I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, the last chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonican church. And we want to read this portion here, and it will give us a couple of verses, a text that we want to use this morning as our springboard into our very vast subject that we want to cover today. And just let me say by way of introduction, as we're reading this, that because of the edict that you heard read this morning, and because the session has called for an election, we wanted to also provide teaching from the Scripture with regard to what it means to be an elder. And this morning and next Lord's Day, we'll speak with regard to what it means to be a deacon, or what is that office, and how to recognize those laborers among us. So let's have a reading of God's Word this morning. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, so that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, He will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Our Father, as we read these various instructions, we pray that you would so open our minds and hearts that we would readily receive and understand them, so that we may practice them, enforce them in our own hearts and lives, and that we may, as the body of Christ in this place, that we, Father, may live them out in peace and in love. For we pray for the glory of Christ in His great name. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning then at these two verses in verse 12 and 13, the request of Paul to the brethren at Thessalonica that they appreciate those who diligently labor among them and have charge over them in the Lord, and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So our task today really is this, then, to reveal what God has recorded for us in His Word with regard to this subject. So we're going to take our minds, and like a canvas this morning, by the Spirit of the living God, we want to paint on them the picture of the office of an elder. Of course, dear brothers and sisters, the very first one that we would hold up as an example to us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, and rose again among us. Came to serve, not to be served. Came to give His life a ransom for others. And so this is our example, the prime example that we are to always to look at and hold up. Now all of the things then that will unfold after this will put color into that very brief sketch. Oftentimes an artist, when they want to paint a major work, they will sketch with pencil in the outline, and then they'll come back and they'll add the color to it. And so I have given you the structure. I've given you the skeleton when I just say that our elder brother, Jesus, is the one to whom we are to look in all things. And now let's flesh this out, this skeleton form that I've given to you this morning. And so let's consider the office of an elder. Now, you know that if you're a Bible reader at all, that you have been reading along in the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden you find there some elders mentioned in the book of Genesis in the latter portion when Jacob was being buried, and they took his bones and bound up and they carried him back up to the land of Israel there to be buried. And so we read of the elders going with them. And that's about the first time that we read of them in this way in the people and among the people of Israel. And that's really for a very good reason, because before that they were known as the 12 tribes of Israel. And the head of each tribe was the father of that tribe. And so it's just an extension then of what we see in the very beginning. And so we find also in Exodus 3 in verse 16, when God is ready now to redeem Israel from their Egyptian bondage, to whom does God send Moses to? Well, if you read in that place, you'll find that He sends Moses to the elders of Israel, because they've multiplied and now they have many more men raised up to this function and serving among the people of God. And He's sending His deliverer to speak first of all with the elders of Israel. And it's always interesting to me that when God intends to do a great work among His people, this is commonly what God does with His prophets and with His teachers. He raises up men to go forth and to lead others in the way of truth. And this is a highly instructive motif in which to cast the whole teaching of elder in the Bible. When we think of this very fact that God first of all comes to the elders, we find that a biblical elder is a man who first of all then remembers something. And what was it that these elders in Israel were remembering? They've been in bondage a long time. It's hard bondage. And their fathers before them told them there was a promise that they were going to be delivered. And so the first thing that we read about, and the first great color that comes upon this canvas that we're painting, is the color that an elder is a man who remembers the promise of God. If he doesn't have that, if he doesn't know the promise, he's not your elder. He's not speaking with the voice of Christ. You need to hear the voice of Christ. A man who remembers the promise of God. The elders also in the book of Exodus we find were elders, men who they gave and received instruction concerning the worship of God. As in Exodus 12, verse 21, when God gives to the children of Israel that sign and seal of the Old Testament, the Passover. To whom was that instruction revealed after it was given to Moses? We read these words. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves a lamb according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. So the instruction for worship concerning the people of God in the Old Covenant comes through the filter immediately to the people through the elders, through those who were called to teach God's people. Also in the book of Numbers in chapter 11, verse 16, when God tells Moses, go gather for me 70 men from the elders, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. and let them take their stand there with you. So when God is ready to reveal His covenant promises and purposes in life, He works in this way through His elders. But elders not only instruct, but they also, in the Old Covenant we find, they served in another way. They were trustworthy judges. They were trustworthy judges among God's people. For we read in Exodus 18, verses 12 through 27, a great account when God raises up Moses' own father-in-law, Jethro, and who observes Moses wearying himself from morning until evening, standing before all the people, instructing them on how to apply the Word of God to their lives. And Jethro says, "You're going to wear yourself thin. You're going to wear yourself out. You can't do this forever. It's just not practical, and it's just not healthy, and it's just not right. Because look, Moses, you've got all of these men who are capable, qualified, God endowed with the Spirit of God to teach the Word of God." And so Moses hears this, and God blesses in this way, and numbers and scores of men were raised up to be those who were judges among the congregation. So whether ruling or teaching, the office of elder, you at least at this point have to be with me saying, it's a very ancient office, and it was held in very high esteem. So what about in the New Testament? Well, the New Testament church is also a government by elders, and we find evidence in the New Testament is very similar to that which we find in the Old Testament regarding the office of elder. When the New Testament churches begin to multiply and when the apostles are going out, we find that in every church that they visit, in every church that they establish, in leaving that church, the church planter, the apostle, or whoever it was to leave elders in the congregation. And we'll seek that out in a little bit more shortly. Also, in terms of organization, the New Testament church gives a lot of evidence of following the pattern of the Old Testament and the synagogue. Now, a lot of folks will tell you, and scholars will tell you, that the synagogue suddenly appears in the exilic period, and that's all we really know about the synagogue. But I have to beg to differ on that, because if you read very carefully in the book of Leviticus in chapter 23 and all the holy convocations with regard to the Sabbath, the very first Sabbath that is mentioned is not one of the three great feasts of the year to which all the people were together, but it was the weekly Sabbath day. And it was called a convocation, an assembling of the people. So wherever, whatever town they were in, they were to assemble where the elders were. And this is precisely what we see worked out in the history of Israel. That's exactly what we see in the New Testament. And that's precisely why we see this wherever the churches were planted, so elders were also raised up and put there. And when they had appointed elders from every church, in every church, they prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23 tells us. And this activity of appointing by necessity involves several things, but I'm going to mention but three or four of these. First of all, by recognition and consent of the congregation. When they were appointed, this wasn't a bishop with a big fluffy hat on top of his head that walked around and said, "You are going to be my new elder, and oh, you are going to be my new elder," and then it was done. And he made a sign of a cross over them, and it was all said and done. That's not how we find it in the Scriptures. When it talks about appointing, the word that is used here in Acts 23 is a word that it was used in very widely in the Greek culture. And it was for raising your hand to vote, to stand for one. And that's precisely the process that we see used in the Scriptures. It's precisely the process that we still use in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Not that we stretch our hands out, but we do so by casting our ballots and counting them. Each person from the congregation is involved then in recognizing the laborers among them. And this is again what Paul was saying, to recognize, to know those who labor among you. It wasn't just so that we can say, "Oh yeah, he's a really good worker," and then walk off and never think about it again. It was to a purpose. It was for a point. Recognize them. Know who they are. And so this is what part of the process is. And then to consent. The consent, when you, by voting in the congregational elections that we will hold, you are consenting then to what the Scripture has to say about submitting and obeying and listening to the counsel of your elders, so far as it accords with the words of the living God. And so also the recognition and consent of the individual to this office must necessarily concern then other existing officers themselves, those who are already set apart by Christ to this calling and work, as we see in Titus in the first chapter in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now here the word appoint is a little different word. It's not even related to the same word that we found in Acts 14 a while ago. It's a word that means to set in order. And some, leaning upon their Episcopalian desires for that kind of government, have made much hay over this. But again, all Paul is saying and teaching here, it's a personal charge from him as an apostle to Titus to ensure that he does the work of seeing that elders are appointed according to the process, that he doesn't overlook that in his church planting, organizing strategies. And so Titus, as an elder, must ensure that the right men are installed, not that he alone was the person who appoints them. And thus, we also take from that that it's the work of elders in conjunction. Once the congregation has said, we recognize these men and their labors among us, then the eldership must also come alongside and we see that they are those men whom God has raised up for this purpose as well. And again, that is the practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. When elections have been held and the elders or deacons have opportunity to weigh the call out, and so the elders themselves must also weigh in on this matter as well. And presbytery at a larger level for teaching elders does the same thing for teaching elders by sustaining their exams and so forth. And so this is how, and some of the way that elders come about, and we see them come about, and their broad responsibility and how they're put into the church. But this brings us to ask the question, what does God have to say about identifying those who are qualified to serve as elders? How do I know? This is great, Greg. You're telling me something I need to know. I realize that, but how do I know who he is for this office? That's a really good question to ask, don't you think? As you're looking out over the next week or two in the congregation saying, who do I look for? What do I need to know about this? Well, that's where we want to come to next. The biblical elder's person or personal qualifications. And that, first of all, he's a person called by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the elder who desires to serve in this way desires a good work. He's one who is appointed by Jesus and then by the church in this way. And this text that we look at, we find that he's called to be a servant. I want to take you to, however, 1 Peter in chapter 5. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. So if you want to take your Bibles, it would help me to know that you're following along with your pastor this morning and hearing the Word of God. Take the Word of God before you. Open it to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's begin at verse 1 here. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, and proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. In this passage, we see that those who are called to serve as elders are serving in good company because the apostles themselves were also elders in God's church. Peter makes this very clear. His authority didn't extend in that way in a congregation over and above that of a fellow elder. But we find also that they are called to be servants of God's church. This is an office of servitude, just as Jesus' office was an office of servanthood. And this is an overseer's office. And so overseeing a congregation and the work in the ministry is a servant's work. It's not something that you get to sit around and just dream up great glorious things of the golden robes and furs and the mitre and the crown that I get to wear to make myself look so great and powerful. We have the towel, we have the bowl, we come along, we wash feet, we get involved in people's lives, we worry, we, so to speak, over them, we pray with them. And this is the work of an elder, a servant in this way. And not only this, but this passage teaches us that we're to be willing to serve and desiring to serve. Now, some may be willing, and I want us to make a distinction here. Some may be willing to serve in a lot of ways, but are you desirous of serving? Do you see a person who desires, and not just barely maybe desires, but is eager about it? Because the text says this, that they're eager to serve. They're the ones who raise their hand and volunteer. They're the ones who go to the ministry conferences. They're the ones who lead in the Sabbath school. They're the ones who go out in public and visit others. They're the ones who come alongside and say, "How's it going, brother, sister? How can I pray for you?" They're the ones who willingly desire to serve and are eager about this. But this brings us then to the personal character, in which I've taken my list and I've taken Titus and all that he has to say about it, and I've taken Timothy and all that Paul says there, and I've smudged them together. Dr. Gamble used to talk about this in theology class about and he had a word for it, and I'm not quite calling it to mind now, but taking the scriptures and homogenizing, putting them together as one, harmonizing them, hopefully making for you a theology of this, and in this way, of an elder's personal character. So we're talking about 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The first thing that we find in both of those lists is that this elder is to be a blameless man. Now, some people have the idea that when you talk about blameless, that you're talking about sinless, and they're not synonymous at all. To be blameless simply means to be one who cannot be called into an account for something. That is to say, he's unreprovable, he's unaccused in this way. Paul is speaking about blamelessness in specific ways here, isn't he? First of all, in his marriage. He's a one-man wife. He's a man who has one but one woman. Now, this certainly was a problem with the Jews in the Old Testament. Many Jews had many wives. Solomon himself, a king of Israel, David himself, and many others. So this was a problem also in the first century. And so it's natural to understand that Paul would want a teaching to be here in the eldership, that you can't be a polygamist and be an elder. And this is a struggle in the world today in some places and cultures, isn't it? As we know, as we pray for our brothers in certain parts of the continent of Africa, we need to pray that they overcome these kinds of things, because it's a terrible blight for them there. And as we, in this own our own country, move farther away from the standard of truth, we need to be praying for ourselves, because brothers and sisters, the way it seems to be headed, I wouldn't be surprised to see sometime in the future those kinds of comments being made, legitimizing of this kind of life and marriage. And so we need to pray against it, and the church needs to establish firmly that's not the intent of God. But this marriage and this man who has this one wife that he has married needs to have faithful children. And so that we understand from that he's a faithful family man. That he takes his little ones around him. He teaches them the Bible. He teaches them the covenant story. He teaches them the way of salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. The description here is of a man who has faithful children that are not living in dissipation. This means excessive wantonness, a striving to live a drunken, a party life, or even a luxurious life beyond their means, and laziness. And so the parallel passage in Timothy, of course, says he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. You see, it's really important for us to understand that an elder, no more than you, can reach into the heart of his child and regenerate them. That's something that is the sovereign good pleasure of God. But we can, however, require of them submission and obedience while they're under our roof. And so that is something for us to consider. Matthew Henry comments on this very passage, saying as much to this end, "And as to his children, having faithful children, obedient and good and brought up in the true Christian faith and living according to it, at least as far as the endeavors of the parent can avail." So this has been understood in the Christian church in this way. But they're also to be a faithful manager of what God has entrusted them. That's partly entailed in that, of managing his household well. He's to be a steward of God's house. And if he can't rule and take care of the affairs of his house, if he's in debt, if he has three or four maxed out credit cards that he doesn't know how to pay off, this is not the man you want running the church. This is not the man you want responsible for in the church. And then also he is not to be, there's a list of whatnots and what you ought to be here. And if this is a whatnot list, what we ought not to be: self-willed, self-pleasing, or arrogant. Of Titus 1:7. This is to be counsel to one's self, not giving place to godly counsel or heeding others. If you can't listen to your brothers, you don't belong on a session of brothers. You need to be those who are willing to hear the heeds and pleas of others. And they're not to be quick-tempered. They're not to be prone to anger, easy to push over the edge. You've met someone perhaps who is so easy to anger, they rise up in anger just at the drop of a hat, it seems. They're not to be quarrelsome. One who cannot stand to be opposed, and so become contentious. Now, this is not always manifested in violent arguments, of course. There are a lot of ways when people can be this way, taking the opposing view to whatever a person may say. If you say A, they're going to say B. So it almost makes you want to say the opposite, so they will say the correct thing sometimes. We're tempted in this way. But that's not right, to be quarrelsome, to be someone who's just opposite, who just wants to say something different, who loves to argue rather than making peace. The Bible tells us that the man of God is to be gentle towards all, that he's to be a person who heeds and listens and respectfully gives counsel to others. It also says that he's not to be given to wine. He's not to be a person who sits long at the table. He's not to be addicted to a strong drink or wine in this way. Titus 1:7 and 1 Timothy 3:3. Above that, he's not to be greedy, eager for gain, filthy lucre. And of course, the ministry has long been recognized in the church, unless you're in certain branches of the church, it's not a place you're going to find a lot of financial, in this life, sort of rewards. Unless you're the TV evangelist with the fourth jet that you're trying to buy. And some of you know what I'm talking about there. He's not to be a novice or a neophyte, someone recently planted in Christ, but rather he's to have the experience and wisdom of someone who's lived in the faith for a good time. And the elder, furthermore, is to have that kind of spirit that is genuinely concerned for your welfare. He's not just standing on his principles, but rather he's genuinely concerned for you and for what is at stake. And the elder is to be then hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded. He's to be just, like the Bible speaks of Mary's husband Joseph was a just man. He was pondering what it meant for his betrothed to be with child. And he was called a just man. We are to be holy as Zacharias, who was a person who lives right before God. And the book of Luke tells us we're to be self-controlled, disciplined. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? A good behavior, a good testimony, gentle, fair-mindedness with others. An elder must also possess teaching capabilities or abilities, as one himself who has been taught the things of the gospel, one who holds fast the faithful word, one who has some skill in teaching the word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that every elder you see that you're going to vote for, that you're going to call, is going to stand in the pulpit or even necessarily stand at the lectern in the Sabbath school and teach the lesson. But they're a man who is going to be able to come alongside you and teach you and instruct you in the principles of the gospel in a humble, loving, and faithful manner. That's the kind of man you want to have. That's the kind of person that you want to be an elder. Now, it's worth noting that Paul places the bulk of all of these qualifications in the personal character of the man who serves, rather than in his personal abilities. Rather than in, yeah, he's got the vocabulary of Noah Webster. That's not the requirement of an elder. The requirement of an elder is seen here in these passages. And it's important for us to look and to recognize those who already possess and exhibit these things. So there's some elder basics, and let me work through these in a quick manner here. The elder's work is to serve the flock in humility, Acts 20:18. The elder's work is to give helpful and seasonable biblical instruction, Acts 20:20. An elder's work involves public and private instruction and visitation, Acts 20:20 again. An elder's work calls for men to lead them to a life of repentance and faith. And I did say that. It's not a punctiliar thing that once I've repented and once I believe that I can forget all about that stuff of repenting of my sins and trusting in Jesus. But no, it's an ongoing, day by day, repenting of our sins and trusting in the promise of God. And that's what an elder's work entails. It more of this work is that they must watch out for themselves. And when it says themselves, it's the eldership. We must be vigilant among ourselves to watch out that we're not going off the deep end. And we must hold ourselves to a sharp an account on these things, that we're leading the people of God in a faithful way. But we also must observe and to oversee the flock of God, that they're grazing in a good pasture, that they're not wandering too close to heresy, that they're not wandering and flirting over here with those things which we know are soul-destroying, but we must lead them back to the green pastures and the still waters. We must guard the flock of God when the wolf comes against them. And it's, you know, it's like a parent, it's like a mother. When the little toddler darts out in the parking lot or into the street, what does the mother do? She doesn't wait to say, is it okay if I can go do that? She's there putting herself between that little one and whatever danger may be interposed. That's what this elder you want in a congregation does. Somebody raises up themselves and makes them out to be somebody, themselves to be somebody. He rushes to stand between them and the flock, sacrificing himself, his own testimony, his own word. Friends, we must also find elders who we can entrust to the keeping of the flock and using the means of grace that are appointed in the Word. We must have those who serve in this way. Well, what is the congregation's response to leadership? What is our response? We talked about response to the covenant of grace, which essentially is repentance and faith. Well, this morning I have these things, A, B, C, and D here, to encourage men to serve Christ in this manner. It's the congregation's response to this truth to say, God raises up these men. God gives these gifts. Christ was ascended to give these kind of things. Therefore, we need to encourage men. We need to train them. We need to work with them. We need to be gentle ourselves and say, okay, maybe they didn't do the thing that was what I thought was the best or the wisest, but okay, they're elders and I'm going to trust God with this decision. And then to pray for these men and to train others and to dispose men to service. And don't discourage men from this service by disparaging the eldership. There's nothing that you can do to scare men away from serving in the church more than to disparage your current leadership. You need to be careful about that and take those things to the Lord Jesus Himself. But the B is to support the elders in their duties. Heed their example. Walk by faith. Participate with them in the work of ministry. This is why they were given. C, pray for elders in their work. Again, brethren, pray for us. D, recognize those men who are being gifted to serve in the congregation. How do we recognize these men? Well, I'll tell you. They're already doing the work they're being called to in a great measure. They may not have the authority in the sense of the title of office. They may not have that behind them, but beloved, they're already doing this work. So look for people who are already involved in the church, who are giving themselves to you in this way on Christ's behalf. Encourage them and ask God for more grace to be given to them. You see somebody who's young, but he sure behaves himself like an elder. Well, pray for more grace. You see an older guy who maybe came to the faith later in life. Pray for him that grace may be given to him to fulfill his ministry in Christ. Take this list as another way that I have here and I have available and be very willing to share with anyone who asks. Take this list and just begin to pray for God to lift up and to raise up leaders for this point. Participate then, finally, in the process of recognizing those who labor among you. Don't think that elections are just those things we can dispense with. We'll let those other people do them. Put it as a priority on your calendar. Put it as something that's important to you. Now, I know, and we know as session and elders, that things come up, beloved. And I know that sometimes we're far away and work doesn't allow us to get where we need to be at that time to participate. We understand these kinds of things. But if you have the opportunity, it's a part of the church life. Participate. It's a great privilege to participate in this way. And so, in this way, this morning, all of these things, beloved, fill out this canvas. They're numbers of blessings that God has given us. And it should show us a picture of something of what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us. So today, let's give praise to God by recognizing His good gifts to this congregation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank You for all that You've done and arranged for us and poured out. And we thank You, Father, for the response of Your people, the love that they bear, the example that they are of loving their pastors in the past and their elders in the past and the respect that they show them. And we thank and praise You for that. And Lord, help us now to continue on in that way and to show the kind of respect and love. But then, Lord, help us also in our place to fulfill these duties. And let it lead us to love You, Lord Jesus, for all that You are and all You have been to us. For we pray in Your holy name. Amen.